Morning, Bethel. I have two quick plugs I'm going to make before we dive into our study for this morning. One is a plug for prayer meeting, and I'm actually going to give you that plug in the words of Barry. So Barry's doing this announcement through me. He's one of the most faithful prayer meeting members, and if it's inconvenient for you to get there Wednesday night, maybe Barry's example will be an encouragement to you. So I asked him what he would say if he was given the announcement. He said, please come, right? You said, please come. We have a nice time. We read the Bible and we pray, and I think it's worth it just to come and hear Barry pray and be encouraged by his example. So Wednesday nights from 7 to 8, if you're able. I know quite a few of you are involved with Awana and youth ministry, so you're not able to. And we pray for you all, for the other ministries that are going on. But if you are available on Wednesday nights, we'd love to have you join us. Also, a quick plug for that marriage retreat that is coming up in the middle of March up in Lancaster. Beth and I are going to try to make it to that retreat. The speaker is excellent, Paul Tripp. If you've read anything by him or if you've ever heard him speak, he is consistently just so biblically helpful, practical, and it's no different when it comes to marriage. He's written a book recently called What Did You Expect? Which I haven't read yet, but I've heard really good things about. So if you are married or if you're maybe engaged, planning on getting engaged, something like that, I'd encourage you to come. If you are going, please let, you need to register hopefully soon here because I think it is filling up. They have space for 750, and I think a week or so ago, week and a half ago, they were over 500. So anyway, encourage you to go. It's relatively reasonable as far as marriage retreats go. Sometimes the cost can be prohibitive. But it's $40 for Friday night, Saturday morning. It's close enough. If a hotel is too much, you can drive back and forth and make it that way. I don't think you'll regret it. And if you are going, like I said, let Gail know so that we can know who all from Bethel is going and maybe help out with some carpooling or people can get together for a meal before or afterwards. Okay? Well, we, like I've said the last few weeks, we've taken a brief little hiatus from our study in the Gospel of Luke, and we are focusing on our church values. We have five values as a church, and so this is week four, value number four, which is gospel community. And when I say community, let me just say this quickly up front. When I say community in that phrase, in that sense, I mean our community, our communal, corporate, interpersonal dynamics and relationships within our church family. Okay, I'm not referring to the community in which we've been placed here in North Wilmington and Newcastle County. That community is very important to us, and we'll focus more on that next week when we talk about gospel mission. But gospel community that we're considering this morning has to do with who we are as a church family, as a body, in our relationships. And we're going to focus on that by looking at 1 Corinthians 13, pretty well-known chapter. You've probably heard it at a lot of weddings, the love chapter. And so this word love gets thrown around in so many different ways in our speech, in our society at large. I just, you know, wrote down a few things. Just think about the manifold ways in which we use this word, the different things that we use it in reference to, the different people we use it in reference to. So I love coffee. I love decorating. These are not all me. Just saying, you know, speaking for us, maybe. We collectively. I love my spouse, although that one definitely applies to me. I love this app. I love God. I love the beach. I love that show. I love you. I love your hair. I love the Bible. I love my job. I love that picture. It was love at first sight. I don't love you anymore. Okay, so we use this word to mean a lot of different things. We use it in reference to a lot of different things and people. And what is it? How do you define Love. How do you describe love? How do you know it when you see it? How do you know it when you experience it? How do you know what you're after if what you want to become is a more loving person, if you want to love people better? How do you know, how can you quantify whether that's actually happening? What are you after? How do you know you have it? How do you know you're growing in it? How do you give it? Especially if you don't know what it is. So, what is love? How should we define it? How should we describe it? Who gets to define it? Who says what it is and what it's not? We should consider those questions. We need revelation from God on this subject, because, you know, you're going to get a million answers to that question, those questions, if you ask people. So we need revelation from the one who is love. Like Greg read from 1 John 4, God is love, and he made us for love. So he is the source and standard. He's the one to tell us what it is, how it should be defined and described, and how to have it and live it and give it. So 1 Corinthians 13 is a great place to go in God's Word to understand these things and to learn what love is all about. So let's read it together. We'll read the whole chapter. And in one sense, we are going to walk through the whole chapter. Certainly, you could spend a lot more time than 1 week on this chapter, but it'll be good for us to see the whole chapter at least briefly in places so that we can get a view for the whole, and I'd encourage you to spend some more time meditating on it this week. I think you won't regret it. So 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1, and then we'll pray and we'll dive in. Paul writes, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," by the way, this is on page 1150, if you don't have a Bible, if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it all profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And as Greg read earlier, you are love, And you are the source of all love in this universe, true love. And I pray that you would show us, that you would give us eyes to see the dimensions of your love for us guilty sinners, those that have rebelled against you and kicked against your very loving actions toward us. So, Lord, we thank you that you are slow to anger. We thank you that you demonstrate your love, and that while we were still sinners, you sent Christ to die for us, and you so loved this dark, rebellious world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish as we all deserve, but have everlasting life and everlasting loving relationship with you and with all who have been redeemed. So, Lord, I pray that you would show us your love this morning so that it would fill us up and overflow in the way that we do life together as your people, as your family, as your household, as your body. Teach us how to love. Fill us with your love so that it's your love that spills out from us onto others around us. So that we know what love really is, what it should look like, what it should sound like, what it should act like. Lord, please shape us, individually shape us, and corporately shape us, that we would be a people that those outside would know that we are your disciples because of the love that we have for each other. So, Lord, we need your grace for that. We can't do it. We can't just try harder. We need your grace to make us the people that will shine brightly with the beauty of your love. So we thank you that we can come with confidence. We thank you that we can have access to you and to your love in Christ. And so it's in his name we pray. Amen. There is a insert in the bulletin. May be helpful for you if you want to use that to follow along. Let's look first at this first point. Love is ultimately vital. In verses 1 to 3. We'll read them again here and take a look at these first three verses and what they're saying. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. We're going to touch a little bit more later on some of the context as far as where 1 Corinthians 13 is located, because we're jumping into the middle of this letter to the Corinthians that Paul wrote. But at least for now, we should note that Paul has just gotten done talking about spiritual gifts in chapter 12. Okay, so the Corinthians seem to be pretty captivated by the quote-unquote greater gifts, maybe the more visible, the flashier, the more upfront gifts, and then also the ones that were seemingly more miraculous, more impressive in nature, gift of tongues, prophecy, miracles, healing. And so they were fixated on all those impressive spiritual gifts, and they were missing the point of it all, the point of these gifts they were missing. So at the end of chapter 12, Paul writes, and now I'm going to show you a still more excellent way. Okay, I'm going to show you what's better. Okay, I'm going to seek to shape your values, Corinthians, and then obviously by extension, our values, to be in line with God's values. So that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, like exercise our spiritual gifts and do church life and community together, we can do it all to the glory of God, like Paul mentions earlier in this book in chapter 10. Okay? So, these first three verses. There's a little subpoint there. Says love is a noun. What does that mean? I know that love is a verb. Okay, some of you probably really like that expression, and it's true. It's also dangerous. If it's not also understood with the fact that love is a noun. Okay, here's what I mean. I'm actually intentionally pushing against the language of love is a verb, okay, because of sometimes the way that I've heard it described. When people say that love is a verb, what they mean oftentimes is feelings come and go. Love is an action. If you really love, you're going to do stuff. You're going to be committed. You're going to serve. You're going to give, regardless of how you feel. Okay, that's true. Love inevitably leads to action, and love can be and is a verb. But we dare not equate it with action. And this is not just my idea, okay? This is what Paul is saying here. Do you see it? If I speak, that's an action, with the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm just, you know, banging pots like, worthless noise. If I have the gift of prophecy, I know all these things, I can teach impressively. If I have faith to move mountains, wow, that's powerful. Action, if you can do that. But if you don't have love, you're nothing. And then look at this next one. I could actually give all my possessions away. Lots of action. And you can do it without love. Without having love. Without possessing love. Without it flowing from love. So we dare not equate love with action, right? Because here's action that seems like maybe you could see it happening. Go, whoa, that's really impressive how loving that person is that gave away all their stuff. Look at that person. He's a martyr. Surrender my body to be burned. You could actually be a martyr without love. All that action, no love. Okay? So love is a noun. It is something that you have, not something just that you do. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't say things like this. Later, you don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 8:24, he says to the Corinthians there, therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love. So love is something prior to, behind, underneath the proof. It's not equated with the proof, which would be the action of giving to the poor Jerusalem Christians in that case. Okay, so if love is not something distinct from actions, then these statements don't make any sense. Love is always a noun before it's a real verb. Yes, love is a verb, but love can't be equated with verbs, or it might be nothing at all. Make sense? So what is 13:1-3 telling us? It's saying that love is ultimately vital, essentially important. It's not optional, okay? Without it, we gain nothing. We can do all kinds of things. We can say all kinds of things, and it all be empty and meaningless. Okay? Without it, we gain nothing, are nothing. Okay? We know that Jesus said, remember, like in Mark 8, he said, you can gain the whole world and forfeit your soul. Lose your soul. Well, it's also true that you can give your whole world and lose your soul, not gain a thing. Okay? Love is ultimately vital. Okay? Now, let me qualify. This is not to say that we are saved by love. Okay? Our love, as if, well, I need to be loving enough because it's essential. You know, it's ultimately vital. So if I don't love, then I can't be a Christian. I'm not going to go to heaven, so I need to be loving enough. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. It is to say that real faith, real justifying faith that puts you right with God, that receives this gift of His grace, when you truly believe, that faith is a living faith that works itself out in real living love. So the issue is if there's no love, then you have to question whether or not the faith is real. Okay, so Galatians 5:6, Paul says, faith works through love. In other words, faith is like the soil, the good soil that receives the grace of God, the grace of gospel seed, and the life-producing grace of gospel sun and gospel rain. And then from that soil, the plant and the fruit of love grows. Does that make sense? Yes, no? Okay. So, Bethel, love is not optional for us. It's vital. Okay. Our church community must be marked by it if it's going to be Christian community, if it's going to be gospel community. So, obviously, we need to know what it's like, what it is, what it's not. And there's this wonderful description here in verses 4 to 7. So we're going to look at it, what it is and what it's not. And again, you could spend a lot of time on this. I'm just going to throw out a few examples for each of these. We're not going to spend too much time because, you know, we'd be here all day. This would be a good thing to actually tease out further tonight at home groups. And in your own time of meditation on God's word and prayer and reflection. So what is it and what is it not? Verses 4 to 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. And then there's a bunch of things that it's not. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. Easily provoked. Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And then the positive side of that last one, rejoices with the truth. And then there's this summary, it bears all things, or always endures, your translation might say. Believes all things, always trusts. Hopes all things, always hopes. Endures all things, always perseveres or endures. Okay, so first, love is patient. Okay, remember, this chapter is in the context of the members of the church in Corinth, the body of Christ, working together, building one another up. That's what they're supposed to do. Okay, it certainly has application beyond that, but that's the bullseye of Paul's exhortation here, the interrelationships within the church. Okay? This word patient is used in Proverbs 19:11. I don't have to take the time to turn there because it's a short verse, and by the time you get there, I'll be done. So Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger. Okay? That's the word. And it's his glory to overlook a transgression. So this patient word is slow to anger. In other words, he's got a long fuse. He doesn't have a hair trigger temper. Okay? So here's the point. In the context of interrelationships in the church, you and I, we're going to be sinned against. We're going to be slighted and ignored if we spend any time in the church. Because you know what? We're all sinners and we're imperfect and we're going to fail each other at times. Okay? Is that okay? Of course not. But, you know, we all need to grow. We shouldn't say, well, it's going to happen. So what? You know, throw up your hands, fatalistic. That's not what I'm saying. It's not okay, but it's inevitable. The question is, what are we going to do with it? Will we get offended and let that offense kind of ferment in our souls into bitterness and a critical spirit and resentment and cynicism? You know, when it festers, that's kind of what ends up happening. What if God treated us that way? Thankfully, he is patient like this. Okay, so as you walk down through this, I hope that you keep in mind that the gospel produces these characteristics. And not focusing on the gospel is what makes us empty of this kind of love. Okay, so I'm going to keep bringing us back to the gospel over and over again. So if we are the opposite of this patient, you know, if we easily are offended, if we are quick to bear a grudge or be resentful or bitter or cynical, I wonder how centered on God's patient love for us are we? Okay, if we're drinking deeply at the well of gospel love, okay, do you think that we might be able to let wrongs and disappointments go a little bit easier? And not just let them go, but actually continue to proactively love. Because sometimes when we turn in because we have a pity party for ourselves and you know, we're so offended, it paralyzes love. It just sucks all the love life out of you because you're turned in on yourself. But what if we were so focused on the gospel, so focused on the 10,000 talents we've been forgiven, that the relational pocket change that happens in the church, we could go, that's okay, I can overlook that. Or you deal with it, you don't let it fester. Okay? So that kind of patience will enable us to be perseveringly kind, proactively, in the way that we love each other. That's the next one. Okay, rather than being wound lickers, you know, self-focused, not outward focused. Love is patient when wronged, and by the strength and power and the filling of the gospel, the grace of the gospel, we can be kind to each other. Even to each other, those of us, as we've sinned against each other, as we've let each other down, either intentionally or unintentionally, okay? So, love is patient, love is kind. Now, look at this list of what love is not. It's not jealous, okay? This same word is used in James 4. He's saying, James is writing to these folks, and he's saying, you desire and you don't have, so you murder. Like, in your mind, you criticize them and are so angry with them because they're getting in the way of what you want. Get them out of the way. You covet, that's the jealousy word, okay? You covet and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Okay, so when we are jealous, we covet, we cannot obtain, so we fight and quarrel. It's because we're on the take. Why are we on the take? Why are we oriented with this disposition of, you know, you serve me, or what you haven't done for me, or what you have that I don't have? Why? Because we're empty. Okay? But see, God is a fountain. The gospel is a fountain. And if we're drinking deeply, we're going to be satisfied. And then we're going to overflow and pour out on other people. Love isn't jealous, because God is meeting our needs, and he's enough. His grace is sufficient. So rather than being ready to pounce on other people that don't meet our needs, we are poised to give. Okay, love is not jealous. It's not, we'll take these next three together. Boastful, arrogant, you know, the next one says, doesn't act unbecomingly. You could basically say, it's not rude. Okay, dishonoring toward other people. You can see how those are all kind of organically related. There's this self-focused superiority complex that you're trying to either establish or maintain, protect. So you're boastful, I'm better than you. You're arrogant. You're rude to those people underneath you that get in your way. You dishonor them as if you are superior, they are inferior because of something or other. Okay? So again, it points to, it betrays emptiness, because we've got to prove something. We've got to prove our worth and superiority. But really what ends up happening is we betray our emptiness and our smallness. Okay? Love isn't boastful. Love isn't arrogant or rude. It's not selfish. Look at the next one. Again, there's so much connection between these. I mean, it's not like they're completely separate categories. There's a lot of interrelationship here. So selfish. Love isn't selfish. Seeking its own. Okay, set on its own desires. Okay, if we're set on our own desires and self-focused all the time, once again, we betray our emptiness because we're always on the take. What's in it for me? The only way to be not on the take in the church, in our relationships, is to receive the grace of God in abundance. When we drink deeply at the well of gospel, grace, and truth, then we're filled up. And so love isn't selfish, because God is such an overflowing fountain of grace, and he's filled me up, and I want to give. Love isn't irritable, or your translation might say it's not easily angered or provoked, okay? You and I, when we are empty, we hate it. And we hate it when somebody else is asking for one more thing when we're empty, right? We're irritable. We're easily provoked. It's like having a pan on the burner. And when the water burns out and the heat's still on, the pan burns. That's our life if we're not filled with gospel grace and gospel love. Okay, so when we're empty and the pan's burning and the heat's still on, we hate it when people step on our toes when we're in that state. We're very easily angered when we feel like everybody's out for a pound of flesh and I'm tired of giving it and here's one more. Another phone call, another request. Do you see how this can happen in the church? Love is not irritable. It's not easily angered. This happened in any of our relationships. It's also not resentful or grudging, okay? It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't take account, reckon, you know, keep this list. Why? Why doesn't love do that? Because God has sent our mountainous Mount Everest, you know, is an anthill, mountainous list of our own sins, our debt. He sent it away as far as the east is from the west. God has not been nitpicky with our wrongs. He's not this wrongs accountant and lawyer with us. He's gracious. He's put our sins away from us. He's forgiven the 10,000 talents that we could never repay. So if we're focused on that massively gracious, loving forgiveness, then when the 100 denarii, you know, in that parable, we're willing and able to forgive those debts when people sin against us. So are you keeping a list? Are you keeping people on trial in your mind and in your heart? Like looking for, you know, you kind of labeled them and you're just looking for more evidence for your verdict that you know is already true. That's not what should characterize the church. That doesn't reflect God's infinite worth through Christ. The worth and the wonder and the power of his love and his grace. Okay? If we're oriented to keep a list and we're trying to puff up this superiority complex because we're so empty, if that's the case, we will oftentimes even rejoice over things going bad for other people. Makes us feel a little better. You know, since we're mad at the world for it all not going as we deserve it to go. So it gives our little superiority complex a little puff of air. So it rejoices in unrighteousness. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. That emptiness does. Okay, but instead, it's joyful over the truth. What is love? Back to the positive side. Okay, we don't take joy in people getting theirs or in pumping up our superiority. Never rejoice in such unloving, unrighteous things. We rejoice in the truth. We love what's true. We love what God loves. That's what love is and does. And then Paul summarizes with these four phrases. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You need to see something here. The first one corresponds with the last one, the fourth one. And the second one corresponds with the third one. Do you see that? So it endures all things, is, or bears all things, and endures. You can see how those go together. And then believing and hoping also go together. But what do these things mean? Well, to bear all things or to always, you know, endure, it basically means there's this ability, by God's grace, to endure wrong suffered, to endure obstacles, all the things that get in the way of love that would make you want to throw up your hands and give up. You keep pressing on because, you know what, if it costs me, I would actually be willing to endure that pain if I can continue to love this person. It endures the obstacles, the setbacks, the pushback when you try to love people. Not because you're so you know, awesome and have this iron will, but because the love of God is so stubbornly strong. And when it's filling you, it enables you to endure and bear a lot and keep loving with persistence. Okay, you can see the same thing. The last phrase is similar. It's durable, it's steady, it's persevering. It's not flash in the pan love. It's not sprint and crash love. And then those middle two. I know for me, I've wrestled with, believes all things? That sounds like, you know, rose-colored glasses, you know, gullibility. What's going on there? God endorsing gullibility? No. What it means is you don't lose faith. It's not an issue of gullibility. It means you trust God in and through all kinds of circumstances. Okay, so you're willing to put up with all kinds of things and you don't lose faith. It always believes. Always is actually a better translation than all things. All things is a little bit misleading. So it doesn't believe all things as if, you know, whatever comes over the news or, you know, every internet site that's got this, that, and the other thing. No, that's not what the point is. It means it always believes. It's steady and persevering, and it puts up with a lot in order to love with perseverance. It hopes, always hopes. It means there's this buoyancy to love. Because, again, we hope in God. And so there's hope for this situation, and I can keep trying. I can keep loving. I can keep giving because God's in the equation. Okay? So this is what love is, what it's not. It's a description. And I guess I would encourage you, you know, as we are this community, we have smaller communities, little families within the family, home groups. That's where you're going to do the kind of most concentrated, focused loving and serving. Certainly we'll love outside that context, but we need to love well in that context. And if you're not in one of those, I encourage you to please join one of those, okay? But think about these descriptions, what it is, what it's not, and say, do I really love the people in my home group? I mean, really love them, like this. And actually, that question is two questions. Because love is both a noun and a verb. So to say, do I love them, means do I have their best in my heart? Do I have this affection and disposition toward them? Do I have love for them? And then do I love them? Am I acting on it? Do you see? Heart level and action level flowing from the heart. So if we're praying for our love to abound, to grow, we want gospel growth in gospel community, then we're asking for this heart level affection and ground level action to increase so that it shapes the way that we do community and relationships here. Okay? And the last thing that love is and does, it never fails or it never ends. Verse 8 there, do you see it? Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, you see that's the comparison. They're going to be done away with. Tongues, they're going to cease. Knowledge is going to be done away with. See, they were so big on their gifts, especially the impressive special gifts like prophecy, gifts of knowledge and wisdom and tongues. Ooh, so impressive. And Paul's saying, listen, you need to get oriented to what's really valuable and what really lasts. There's not going to be any prophecy in heaven, folks. Love is going to be there. It never ends. This stuff will end. That ought to shape your values now. Now we know in part, prophesy in part, when the perfect comes, when Jesus returns, when all things are made new, the partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now we see in a mirror dimly. You know, the knowledge that we have now, not only is it, in a sense, temporary, also, it's incomplete. We're going to know fully one day. Now we see just in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully just as I'm fully known. Okay, so he's saying love never ends. These other things that you're so fixated on, that you've you know, pushed to a level of greater importance than love, the way that you interact with each other, the way that you care for one another, that needs to change. Love is what never ends. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge, that's all going to end. Love is forever. All these gifts are temporary. They have shelf life, okay? They're not forever and ultimate, so they don't deserve our highest evaluation. Now, I mentioned earlier that we'd consider the context a little bit more. So pull back and look at, you can't really do this all at once, but what we're going to do is consider chapter 13 in the midst of chapters 12 and 14, okay? I mentioned some of this already, but it'll be good to underline it. 1 Corinthians 13 is oftentimes lifted out of context. You know, maybe the times that you've heard it referred to or unpacked has been at a wedding. Maybe, you know, most of the time it's framed on the wall in a home. And those are good things. Those are legitimate usages, okay? Christian marriage is a little community of faith that ought to be characterized by this kind of love. A Christian family or home is a little community of faith that ought to be characterized by this kind of love. But the context Paul's referring to here is the local church, the community of faith, the household of God. So in 12 to 14, he's addressing the use and abuse of spiritual gifts. Okay, back in chapter 12, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers," on and on, gives his instruction. Okay, and then he's still on spiritual gifts through the end of chapter 14. Chapter 13 is not a hiatus. Like, you know, I'm kind of tired of talking about spiritual gifts. You probably have had enough. So let me just, you know, a little commercial break, and we'll just talk about love. That's not what he does. It's integral to the topic at hand. Okay, these Corinthians apparently were some pretty gifted folk, okay, spiritually gifted. Back in chapter 1, he says, "I thank my God always concerning you, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, so that you were not lacking in any gift." Okay, they weren't lacking in any gift, but they were sorely lacking in the kind of love that should govern and guide the use of the gifts. So Paul writes to reshape their values. Okay, like I said, they valued those visible, impressive spiritual gifts. But Paul's saying in chapter 12, all the gifts are important. Okay, it's a body. You give even special honor to some of the less visible gifts, okay? They're all important to the health and growth of the body. You don't oftentimes think about your knee ligaments, but if they go bad, it affects everything. Okay, so these Corinthians were focused on their religious experience and they're desiring and using their gifts for their own selfish purposes. And Paul tells them that the whole point of these Spirit-given gifts is the building up of the body. So then he shows them the more excellent way. And then chapter 14, he goes on with the exercise of the spiritual gifts. So this chapter in the middle is reorienting to them to what's most important and lasting. And it's also intended to shape them and guide them in the use of their gifts. We are interconnected members of a body. Okay, we get together, we get to work doing what God's called us to do, what we ought to be doing. We use the gifts we've been given. And what happens? Inevitably, there's friction and heat and irritation. So just think about it. Have you ever been involved in, you know, VBS prep work and tea prep work and, you know, this event or that event? What ends up happening? Oh, it's great. And then some people make some decisions that you're not real happy with and you get frustrated and irritated. Do you see how this happens? Exercise the gifts, irritation results. So love is the oil that keeps the gears of the gifts moving smoothly without overheating, without thermal breakdown. Okay, you take the oil out of an engine, you're going to be stopped pretty quickly. So, how do we love like this? It's obviously important. I've hinted at it because I've talked about the gospel, but we are only going to grow in love like this if the triune God works his love in us by the power of the gospel. Okay, this is not just a, hey, here's the description, go try harder. That's not the prescription this morning, okay? Greg read 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And then it says, for God is love. Okay, there's a progression to our values. The triune God himself, he is our treasure. the most valuable being in the universe. There's nothing better than knowing him. And so this God is relational. He's triune. It's inherent to his nature. He didn't create relationship. He is relationship. He didn't create love when he created the world. He is love. He didn't create unity and harmony relationally. He is relational unity and harmony. He didn't create intimacy and friendship. He is those things. And he not only is those things, he is those things in explosive, overflowing, uncontainable fullness. Okay, so he created not because he was lonely or bored. He didn't create them because he had some need. Oh, I need to get some work done over in that corner of the cosmos. No, he's overflowing and he wants to share his fullness with us, with his creatures made in his image. So he actually created us to welcome us into and to allow us to share in his own infinitely delightful Trinitarian society. That is incredibly wonderful, but it's a big problem because in the story of our world, in the story of our lives, we've all changed that glory for cheap substitutes. We've all rejected this triune treasure for one-dimensional trinkets. We've cut ourselves off from the life, the love, the fullness, the intimacy in the universe. All of us, by nature. Okay, but God is love, and even though we have forsaken him, even though we've cheated on him with all kinds of abusive lovers, all kinds of substitute loves, he's gracious. We don't deserve to be welcomed into his love. His love is like ocean depths meets shoreline shallows, meets raging river strength, meets bubbling brook quietness, meets hot springs warmth, meets mountain spring coolness, meets pristine lake beauty, meets thunderstorm power, meets growth-giving showers, meets waterfall thunder, meets fountain of delights love. That's his love. That's who he is. And we turn from that for the cisterns of our own making. Like, we deserve to drown in the flood of his righteous wrath, but this loving God, this triune loving God, he ordains this plan to manifest his mind-blowing, infinite dimensions, perfect love in the gospel. And the gospel is love, and the gospel gives love. Again, the text that Greg read, 1 John 4, by this the love of God was manifested in us. Like, how do we know what it looks like? Jesus. That God has sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to make satisfaction so that God could justly forgive sins. I mean, if you want a standard, a measuring rod for love, here it is. It's the cross. It's the incarnation and the life and the death of Jesus. Love's supreme expression and form and revelation. If you want to see love, don't look any further than Jesus. In this is love, not that we love God. I mean, our love shouldn't even be put in the same sentence compared to this, but that he loved us and sent his son. For God so loved the world. God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners. Okay, so it's the incarnation, the cross, that we see the supreme revelation of the love of God. At the cross, or at the incarnation, the life and death of Jesus, you have this ocean depths condescension of this infinitely transcendent God. That's where the kind of shoreline shallows of confident access to this God becomes ours through the cross. It's only because Jesus was drowned at the cross, this raging flood of wrath that we deserve, that God becomes to us a good shepherd who leads us to quiet waters with soul-restoring power. Okay, so the gospel is love, and the gospel gives love to us and then through us. It's like drinking at this limitless fountain. Okay, of course there's more than we can drink. Okay, God is, has been for all eternity, this overflowing fountain of love. And when we drink elsewhere, we've got nothing to give. Or maybe there's just a little bit here, not enough for you. So we're selfish. But if we're drinking at the fountain, Oh, yeah, there's plenty. Come on. So we share this love. It's called gospel community. It's called the church. So maybe you've tasted before here at Bethel or somewhere else how good and refreshing that kind of community can be, that kind of loving relationships and community can be. But no doubt you've also tasted how bitter and galling the church can be where the water level is really low, where the water level is dangerously low, like in drought conditions, like desert conditions. Okay, that's what it was like in Corinth. So Paul's writing this letter to them because they need gospel growth for the sake of gospel community. And so do we. Okay, what kind of community are we? How well watered are we? How saturated are we with Trinitarian gospel love? Okay, I know in the 3.5 years I've been here, I've seen a lot of well-watered people and moments, and praise God for them. I've experienced a lot of them myself on the receiving end. By God's grace, He has poured out His love in abundant ways on us, in us, and through us, right? But I've also seen, and a lot of them have been my own, a lot of dry and dusty people and moments, right? So remember what this value series is all about. It's about what is precious to us, what is valuable to us, and who we are, yes, but it's also about what needs to be precious to us, how we need to grow in the days to come. Who will we be? Don't you want to be this well-watered, this kind of overflowing oasis in Newcastle County? Do you want Bethel to be that? That happens when each of us go after gospel growth, being filled up with this kind of love so that it pours out in this place and then as we scatter out into the community. So we really need our loving triune God by the power of His gracious gospel to grow us and fill us with His love so that we will be, that we will become the kind of gospel community that's going to brightly, clearly, warmly reflect the light of the one that we love. Okay, we're not going to become this kind of a church simply by trying harder. We need to soak in the river, the living water river of the gospel in Christ. I mean, that's what Paul was praying in Ephesians 3. Russ mentioned it. So happy to hear that prayer because it's been on my heart thinking about this message. Listen to what Paul is saying in this prayer. He says, you need to be strengthened, Ephesians, strengthened by the Spirit, so that Christ would dwell in your heart through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded, you need to have your roots down in the river of God's love, rooted and grounded in His love, would be able to comprehend together with all the saints how wide and long and high and deep the dimensions of God's love, to know and experience this love that surpasses knowledge, so that you be filled up to all the fullness of God. Imagine if that's what we go after, if that's what we value, and we go after that, and we're filled up individually, and then as we gather together, we're just filled up with the love of God, and it's overflowing on the people, visitors, and then when we scatter, the people in the community. We are going to brightly, radiantly, clearly reflect the infinite worth of God through Christ for the glory of His name and the good of all peoples. So, let's, by grace, give off the light of who we love. May God, by His gospel grace, be the one that we treasure, the one we have our sights set on, what we're seeking. And as we are filled up to overflowing, then by this all men will know that we are Jesus' disciples, that we have this kind of love for one another. Let's pray. Father, we know that You sent Your Son to love us like this. Lord Jesus, you died to take out the hard, unloving hearts that are ours naturally, and to give us soft, loving hearts that are supernatural, so that we can love this way. And we know that this kind of love will shine your light clearly, that it will glorify your name as the powerful, gracious, loving Savior that you are. And so, please, Father, for the sake of your name, would you change us? Would you fill us with this love? That we would be a true and a clear reflection of your love to each other and to this dark, dying world. So for the sake of your name, we pray these things, and we pray them only in the name of Jesus because of his work on the cross. Do it, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You're dismissed. Go in peace.